It is a remarkable thing, I think, that we've made our way through all of the words of the prophets of the Old Testament, but the book of Jeremiah. And we're now in the second chapter of this final book. And I didn't go through the minor prophets, what we call the minor prophets. The Hebrews call it the book of the 12. I didn't go through those books to think distinctive features in them, but I was thinking of the major prophets. That's been our most recent point of study, beginning in the book of Isaiah, then moving to Ezekiel, and now we're in the book of Jeremiah. These books are really different from one another, and each of them have their own remarkable qualities. I was trying to think what were the features that made each of the books just as remarkable as they are. And, you know, I think of the book of Isaiah. It's just a book filled with lyrical beauty. I mean, it sings. It's just an amazing book of God's revelation that every time you read it in your own devotional life, how thrilling it is. How it's such a wonderful part of Scripture. And then Ezekiel is probably the least, one of the least favorite parts of Scripture, because it's just the opposite. It's so rough. Ezekiel speaks with such roughness, and he does things that are so amazingly astounding. I mean, you think, is this guy mad to do these things? And yet God tells him he's to do these things. And yet, in the midst of all of the what seems to be rough craziness, there's just an orderliness to what Ezekiel presents in the 10 periods of the history of the nation, just really going through their experience, being brought into captivity and the appearance of God at the beginning, and then leaving the temple, coming back to the temple in the final portion. There's just so much that unites it, and so much that brings it to have its own kind of beauty, a beauty of order more than a lyrical quality. And then you think of the book of Jeremiah. And that's probably, after Isaiah, my favorite prophet, at least through the years, as I've read through God's Word. And the beauty here, or the quality that meets us, I think, is just a powerful imagery that Jeremiah engages in. Just one after another, it comes at you. First depicting the nation in terms of their wilderness experience as that of a bride in the wilderness, loving the husband they're running after and being led by that husband. And just that picture of devotion and the picture of trust and dependence that Israel had upon Yahweh as their husband. And yet they just unspeakably are guilty of forsaking him in terms of coming into the land and then just defiling the land. Just a powerful picture of what they gave up, what they possessed, and what they relinquished. Just a powerful image that's given. And the powerful image continues, forsaking the fountain of living water and digging out for themselves broken cisterns that could hold no water. Again, look what they gave up. Look what they had. Look what they relinquished. Look what they chose. It is powerful ways that Jeremiah has to describe these things. And really, throughout the book, I think you do see just as graphic images that Jeremiah uses to describe Israel's past and to describe their present and also to describe their future. And I think that's what makes it something of such a beloved book. And then another thing about Jeremiah, of course, is that Jeremiah, like Paul in 2 Corinthians, we saw that in Sunday school, he reveals so much about himself. We think we're really drawn into this character, this person, and his struggles, and his weepings, and his mournings, and his trials, and his troubles. And it really makes it a very intimate book. So, three tremendous books of Revelation, very different from one another, yet all having qualities that are very engaging and powerful in our hearts. And aren't you glad you're a Christian and not a Muslim? I'm sorry, but I don't mean to be negative about Islam. But do you ever try to read the book of the Quran? Or even Joseph Smith's great creation, the Book of Mormon. It's really difficult reading. It doesn't have the kind of features the Bible books have. The Quran is just a bunch of preaching. It's a bunch of repetitious preaching. And a lot of it just borrowed from the Bible itself. And of course, the Book of Mormon the same way. But there's just an unsurpassed excellence that we find in the words of this prophet. Well, we've looked last week at the sins of the nation, and Jeremiah is going to go on and talk more. And the basic sin, when you really boil it down, is their idolatry, is that they have chosen other gods. They have forsaken the Lord. They've apostatized from the worship of God. They've broken the covenant. They've gone after nothings. That's what idols are. They're nothings. And as the result, they became as nothing. I'm sorry?
Oh, okay.
I think somebody's on the phone on Zoom. Could you mute that, please?
Okay.
Well, in the paragraph that we take up this evening, this sin of apostasy is once again brought before us with, again, powerful imagery. And again, I pointed out before in the reading. Could you please mute it, Mike? I think I could mute him myself.
See, when I turn.
Okay. Sorry, guys. That's the peril of a dual thing, Zoom, as well as the live meeting. But again, the theme of apostasy, the forsaking Yahweh, their God, is once again spoken of. And in this paragraph that we'll look at this evening, we find something of the results of their apostasy that's opened up for us in the opening words. And then Jeremiah moves on to something of the folly that's involved in apostasy. I couldn't find the word with R, and so we'll just say it's folly what they're doing. I guess we can say the ridiculousness of apostasy. You want 3 R's? We can look at the results of apostasy, the ridiculousness of apostasy, and then we also can see the roots of it. The roots of it. And those are the 3 points I want to set before you this evening as we look at this paragraph. First of all, there is the results of this apostasy that are expressed in 3 questions that Jeremiah asks. Is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant? Why then has he become a prey? The question of Israel being a slave, again, harkens back to what he earlier spoke about, of God's bringing them out of the servitude they once were under in Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness, bringing them into the land that flowed with milk and honey, that garden that they defiled by their coming. It was out of Egypt that God brought his bride. And now, in the light of what's happening in the life of the nation, the question really is, are you returning back to bondage? Again, the picture of the slavery that Israel was under in Egypt was one of harsh servitude. They were badly treated. They were beaten. They were made to work at hard labor. And the Egyptians often showed them very little mercy. But the redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage was not just to liberate them, that they could do whatever they wanted in life. They were liberated to serve the living God. And the words in the Bible for servant or slave, it's the same words that are used for both. And when we think of that word used in the sense that we would normally translate a servant, that's the honorable kind of service that God calls us to be his servants, to be liberated from every other servitude, from the servitude of gods that are nothings, servitude to fall to empires that would seek to bring us into bondage, like the Egyptians brought the Israelites into bondage. It's a freeing service, and yet it is a service. And the nation of Israel had been liberated from that harsh bondage The picture is given in Leviticus chapter 26 of God bringing them out of that fiery furnace that they might stand erect, that there might not be the weight of the burden of the bondage that the Egyptians placed upon them, weighing them down, that they wouldn't be hunched over, just broken in body and broken in spirit. God redeems them, brings them out to be His own, that they would stand erect and walk before Him unto all well-pleasing. But they had departed from the Lord. They had forsaken the Lord, and in their apostasy, the fear is you're going back to the indignity and degradation of their former slave condition. Is Israel a slave? I'm playing around with the Egyptians. That's a very real possibility. The Assyrians, again, a very real possibility. Is he a homeborn servant? That's a slave born into slavery. Was Israel born into slavery? Is that their birthright? Is that why God has made them His own? That they should be servants of foreign kings and foreign empires? No, they should be His servants in the liberating dignity of service to the living God, not the degradation that the world offers and the empires offer and false gods put on offer. And then the question, that's the third question, why then has he become a prey? Again, in the imagery that comes before, back in verse 3, it says that Israel was holy to Yahweh, the first fruits of his harvest, and all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them. In other words, they had a special relationship to God as his bride, and they were set apart for him and to be the first fruits of the harvest that would bring the nations in through Abraham's seed. Not just Israel would be blessed, but all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that made them the first fruits of the great harvest of the nations that would ultimately become become God's people. And yet, the promise was that they would know divine protection in the way of obedience. God would protect them. They were the apple of His eye. And all who ate of the nation, again, the picture is they're the first fruits in agricultural terms. And there were those who would look to consume the nation, take their land and take their grain and take their harvests and make it their own. Take their sons and their daughters and put them into servitude and slavery. And God says, anyone that seeks to put his hand upon my people, the apple of my eye, they incur guilt. Disaster comes upon them. God says, I'm going to protect them. They're going to take five and they're going to see 1,000 flee. Remember in the blessings that are spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 28? That's the promise. The nations will not dominate. And yet here we find the nation having become a prey to other nations. They're seeking to invade them. They're seeking to bring them under their domination and control, to consume again all of their resources. They're pictured as lions in verse 15. The lions have roared loudly against them. He's taken up a bit of what Isaiah says of the Assyrians in chapter 5. I just turn briefly to Isaiah in the end of chapter 5. It speaks about the Assyrians as their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar, they growl, and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. That's what the Assyrians are doing to the nations, simply gobbling them up, simply taking them into captivity and carrying them off. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. A grim picture of what human empire can do to a people God saved for himself. And yet, because they were disobedient and because they were hearkening into giving into temptations towards idolatry, and they were forsaking the Lord and looking to alliances with other nations, they were setting themselves up to go back to Egypt. They were setting themselves up to be once again placed in bondage, in slavery, to the nations and to the gods of those nations. They were departing from their liberator. They were forsaking the one who gave them freedom. They were forsaking the one that redeemed them from bondage, who made them walk erect. And now in the apostasy they're committing, the result is they're going back to that former condition. It says in the words of verse 16, "Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head." Now, Memphis is not the city south of the Mason-Dixon, although it is south of modern Cairo. It's I think it's about 20 miles south of modern Cairo, if you want to look at that on the map. That's where ancient Memphis was located. And Tapanes was up in the what was called the southern delta of the Nile. And the southern delta of the Nile actually was up in the north. It's the northernmost extremity. In fact, it's right where modern Memphis is, right where the Suez Canal is today. That's another point where you can look at a modern map and see where Tapanes was. And so these were principal cities of Egypt, principal cities that Jeremiah and Baruch and other Israelites are going to be brought unwillingly in the later chapters in Jeremiah. They're going to be taken to these very cities. But these cities will do them no good. And the great problem is that the leaders of the nation were actually looking to the Egyptians to give them help. They had already known the threat of Assyria, but another person was coming on the block, and that was the Babylonians. And they feared this growing Babylonian empire that was making its presence known and felt. And they were thinking, well, instead of trusting in our God who delivered us out of Egypt, who's made us covenant promises, who has said that he will protect us and keep us and destroy our enemies for us, they're looking to make alliances with Egypt. And the point is, they've shaved the crown of your heads. They've actually been kicked in the head. They've actually been dealt a blow of startling devastation by these cities and these nations. And that's the price of dealing with these enemies of God. It's the price of dealing with these nations thinking you get good from them, and in turn they're just going to destroy you. And they're going to love doing it. That's where their apostasy is led. I was looking for the paraphrase of how I wanted to paraphrase this idea of shaving the crown of your head. It's actually something like in the original. It's something like they're going to smash your skull. That's what they're going to do. They're not looking for your good and benefit. You're going down to Egypt as a nation looking to make alliances, and they're out for your destruction. They're going to use you and abuse you. Well, that's where they are. That's where their apostasy has led them. That's what's resulted for them forsaking the fountain of living water and digging out for themselves those broken cisterns that could hold no water. That's what they've gotten as a result. And the folly of it is expressed just in terms of the fact that this was something so easily preventable. This was something that didn't have to be. The nation doesn't have to be in this situation. He says, have you not brought this upon yourselves? You can't blame God. You can't blame the prophets that have come to you in his name. You got to look in the mirror. And see, this is what you have done as a nation. This is where your leaders have brought you. This is where your priests have brought you, your prophets. The false prophets. You know, this is where the elders of the people and the kings of the people, the princes of the people, have led you as a nation. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking Yahweh your God? And then he uses an expression that's interesting. He says, when he led you on the way. You know, we read things like that. And again, we often just make assumptions when we read the Bible. Because we know God led them on the way out of Egypt. We know he led them on the way through the wilderness. We know he led them on the way through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so when we read that God led the people on their way, we would naturally go back to that. But I think he's thinking of the apostasy not taking place in the wilderness so much as what took place when they entered into the land. God gave them the garden land. He gave them this inheritance in a place that flowed with milk and honey. And it was there they defiled the land. It's there they rebelled against God. It's there they forsook the fountain of living waters. What then does it mean that he led them on the way? Well, God never stopped leading the nation. He just led them in a different way. There was no longer a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. But that doesn't mean they were left without guidance. That doesn't mean they were left without leadership. God was their king. And he exercised his kingship very clearly in a way that's described in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Well, of course, in many places in Scripture. But turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Again, when they're on the plains of Moab and Moses is going to die. And Joshua's going to take leadership of the nation. And he's going to lead them into the land of promise. What will they do if God's not with them, leading them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire? Well, again, they had other avenues of special revelation. But the principal point of special revelation is found in the words of verse 11. I mean, it's found in the early context as well. For this commandment that I command you today, it's not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. And neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. And might think, well, God's not present with us, so we're going to have to go up into heaven, we'll have to cross the sea to find the way of God's leadership and guidance and direction. How is God going to lead us on the way if we don't have him doing it in the way he did it in the wilderness? Verse 14, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and is in your heart so that you can do it. It's the word of God that's to guide them and direct them and lead them in the way. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you today, by loving Yahweh your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and your rules, then you shall live and multiply, and Yahweh your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. You want to be led in the way? Well, read Psalm 1. Be the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scoffer, but delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law meditates day and night. And again, that idea of meditating day and night is having the word in our mouths. Again, Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them. The word is not designed to just be external to us. It's to be consumed by us. We need to ingest it. We need to take it in. We need the Word of God living within us, within our hearts. God led the nation by his laws. And not just by commandments and do this and not do that. But Torah, which is the word translated law in the Old Testament, it means instruction. God was their instructor. God was leading them all the way by his word. You know, the folly of looking for some kind of new word from God. God does not mean us ordinarily to live by new words. Having prophets among us to tell us this, that, and the next. Usually prophets are sent to a disobedient people to call them unto repentance. But God ordinarily directs his people through his words. And you know, to look for new words when we have hardly mastered in any degree the words that he's already given is just, that's absurd, at least in my estimation. They've rebelled against God's words. They've rejected his instruction. Now he says, what do you gain by going to Egypt? Leaving the instruction of the word of God. To go to Egypt. What can the Egyptians teach you? What can the Egyptians do for you? That's a nation that held you in bondage. That's a nation out of which God delivered you. You're going back there to drink the waters of the Nile? Again, I'm the fountain of living water. You're going back to Egypt, the place of slavery and bondage, the place of being beaten and oppressed and treated as if you weren't even human beings at all. What do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Remember, the Assyrians were the nation that destroyed the northern kingdom. They took the people from their homes and they brought them into other places. They slaughtered them. Those they didn't slaughter, they took into captivity. They were a wretched people. And you're going to look to make alliances with the Assyrians? What gain? How folly! What folly this is! What a foolish choice that you're making. When God is your sufficiency, when his word is all that you need to lead you and guide you into a place of blessing. He says your evil will chasten you. Your apostasy will reprove you. Why do you have to learn wisdom in a path of rebellion? Looking to learn through chastisement. What does God have to do to get you righted? You think of the curses of the book of Leviticus in chapter 26. The Lord says, if you will not keep my commandments and you will not obey my statutes, then I will bring these judgments upon you. I'll bring these curses upon you. And then if that doesn't work, I'm going to bring more curses on you. And then if that doesn't work, I think about seven times he does that. And so God seeks to tailor the chastisement to get the people righted, to bring them back from their rebellious ways, to bring them back to himself. And if this amount of chastisement will be working, then nothing more is needed. It's just like when you're looking to train your children. If a stern look causes them to wilt, why in the world would you take out a rod and start beating them? You've already gotten their attention. They're already looking, they're listening, they're hearing, they're looking to amend their ways. Why would you do anything more? If a small slap on the hand does the trick, why go further with anything more? Why is it even necessary that we're chastened by the hand of God? And in fact, it's not even God's hand. It's the evil that we do that becomes the very means of our chastisement. Your apostasy will reprove you. You're going down a direction in which only hurt will eventuate, where troubles will multiply, where difficulties will abound, and it all could have been prevented. What stupidity, what folly. And so we've seen something of where their apostasy has led. It's gone back to servitude and slavery, the dehumanizing condition out of which God redeemed them and brought them into union with himself and made them his bride and made them to walk upright and to have the dignified relationship of service to his name. They become the prey of the nations. And it's all so needless, all so foolish, if only you had hearkened to my law, if only you had listened to my instruction. Kind of like the book of Proverbs. There's the failure to hear wisdom's voice. The failure to hear the words of Lady Wisdom, it leads to such tragedy. It's a tragic thing to see what's occurring in the nation of Israel. But you know, so much of our own lives perhaps bear witness to some of this. What a tragedy in our own lives that we don't know greater blessedness just because we've been so difficult to train. We've just been so reluctant to hear. We've just been so stubborn in not doing the will of the Lord and looking to pave out for ourselves or blaze the trail for ourselves in a direction that seems pleasing in our eyes rather than having His word to govern and to guide us. It's all so needless to bear the heartache and heartbreak of the broken relationships, the heartache and heartbreak of the guilt of our own consciences that haunt us and cripple us. If only we walk in the light of the Lord, we would know greater measures of blessedness. And what's the cause of all this? How does all this happen? It's only when you know the cause that you can look for the cure. When you know what's brought this on, then you can find something that'll be a solution to this tremendous problem. And the Lord gives us something of the key issue that's at hand when He says that the fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. Ultimately, when you come right down to it, the problem that brought this horrific condition in the land of Israel was a God's fear, which is the beginning of wisdom, was not in them. And they made most unwise choices in forsaking the Lord. When you really come down to it, it's a matter of the heart. The heart not fearing God. They'd been circumcised in the foreskin of their flesh, but their hearts were far from Him. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, in my understanding, it's that healthy and holy sense of His presence. It's the realization that God is near. He's with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And this was a nation that sought to live out of the presence of God, that sought to exclude God from their lives, from their decisions, even their worship. I mean, they got more caught up in the sacrifices than in the God to whom they were bringing the sacrifices. They got all caught up with the externals, and the great problem was there was not the heart engagement in the worship of God, and hence idols seem very plausible. They seem very enticing when you don't have a sense of the presence of the God of Israel in the worship that you engage in. God was ruled out. And it doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes it's having Him being ruled out of just the small stuff of life. They'll be there for the larger things. Now, God doesn't want to be there just for the larger things and be excluded from the small things. I think of that this week. Got a series of phone calls, and the realization was I only get phone calls from this particular person when a need is there, when crisis eventuates, when distress is present. And, that's fine. It's nice to hear from you, but let's come around and say hello when things are fine. And that shows a healthy relationship, even humanly speaking. How much more the God who is in every place and the God who calls us to make Him central to our lives, not just carving out a portion of our lives on the Lord's Day or on times we gather for prayer, but in all the things of life, that He is central to it. There's a passage that's found in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. Again, in the terms of the new covenant, as Jeremiah expressed it in chapter 31, God says, I'm going to take my law, my Torah, my instruction, and I'm not going to write it on tables of stone, but I'm going to put it in your hearts and in your minds. Then in the new covenant, He's going to internalize the instruction of His law so that it's within us. And so we love it and we delight in it and we want to be ruled by it and we want to be guided by it. Something of a similar thought is found in chapter 32. Chapter 32. Let's begin the reading at verse 38. They shall be my people, I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good, and the good of their children after them, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. And I will not turn away from doing them good. And I will put the fear of me, where? In their hearts, that they may not turn from me. What's the answer to apostasy? The Word of God living in our hearts, the fear of God penetrating the inner life. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. God, with all His heart and with all His soul, designs to bless His children, to bless His people. That's deep. And then the purposes of the Godhead, the triune God wants to bless us, wants to do good to us, wants to make us happy and holy and joyful in His presence. If we wanted those things for ourselves as much as God wants them for us, we'd be on the road to repairing much of the problem that sin brings into the world. The sad thing is that oftentimes we just simply turn away. And God is the one who has to come and do for us what we cannot do for Him ourselves. You know, the Word of God may come and say, make for yourself a new heart. And we wonder, how in the world could we ever do that? My heart is what my heart is. But then God says, I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, that you might walk in my commandments and do my judgments. God does for His people what they cannot do for themselves. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they might not sin against me. It's a matter of the heart. I'm sorry, that they might not turn from me. That's apostasy. Turning away from God. Now you look at your life as a Christian and you see so many ups and downs, so many starts and stops, so many things that just breathe of inconsistency. But yet, folks, we're here, aren't we? We've continued on. We've persevered. What in the world accounts for that? We got something in ourselves that we put there? God put something in our hearts that has made us desire Him and want Him. Even when we dabble with the sin of the world and the mindset that in and of itself is indicative of just rebellious notions and ideas and thoughts, yet we know we cannot continue in that path forever. God's always working to call us back to Himself. Jesus comes to the end of His ministry among His disciples and prays the high priestly prayer. He says, I've lost none of them, but the son of perdition, that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Otherwise, He loses none of them. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. What encouragement we have because of the working of God. He works within us in His own grace. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Left to ourselves, that's where we are. That's left to ourselves, that's where we'll always be. Blessed be God, we're not left to ourselves. God visits us in His grace by the power of His Spirit, by the ministry of His Word, ever calling us back to Himself. That the fear of God will dwell in us. And then we get to a certain point in our lives, we're just sick of the inconsistencies. We're just tired of it. We're tired of failure to live up to our knowledge and our calling in the grace of the gospel. We're tired of losing the blessings that God designs to bring to us. And again, you see His own intention to bless His people. I will rejoice in doing them good. With all my heart and with all my soul. Lord, if You rejoice in doing us good, give me grace to rejoice in the good You bring. Give me grace to want more and not less. Give me grace to be pursuing You with wholeness of heart, even as You've pursued me with all of Your heart. What encouragement to know we're not in this thing alone. I mean, we have not only the encouragement of the saints, the prayers of the people of God, we have the God of heaven and earth Himself, who's committed to do us good, who's committed to bless us, so that these hearts that left to themselves would not fear Him, would learn His fear. He puts His fear within our hearts, that we might not depart from Him. And in not departing from Him, we will not know the horrid results that Israel faced as a nation in their own departure from the living God. We will not know that path of folly that led them down that road. It's back to servitude. It's back to slavery. Why would you ever want to go down that path? Blessed be God, He's committed to keep us from going down that path. Well, I hope this is encouraging to consider God's own purpose for His people. We once were slaves. We're slaves no more. Brothers and sisters, let us not ever be slaves again. Well, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time in Your Word. We're thankful for this call of Jeremiah to the people of Israel to consider the folly of their path and the destructive results of it. Going back to Egypt, going back to servitude, going back to the dehumanizing condition that You brought them out of. And Lord God, help us always to remember that sin will mock us, that rebellion will make us fools, that failure to fear You should be our greatest fear, that we would turn away from sin and turn into paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. We would know Your presence, Your sanctifying grace. We would live in the light of the Lord, and living in Your light. We would not play around with the unfruitful works of darkness. Lord, hear our prayers. Thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the prophecy of Jeremiah. And pray that something of what has been said this evening would resonate within our minds and in our souls. And then, Lord, we are thankful for this Lord's Day. Thankful we can meet together. Thankful that some can join us on Zoom. Strengthen us for all that's before us and the week ahead of us. That all that we would put our hand to do, we would do it with all of our might. In the service of Your great name, as we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.